You're listening to
last Saturday,
from the West End Community Church in New Brighton, Manitoba.
And I tell you that to shame you for not saying happy birthday to me. It's too late now. It's like over a week away. My goodness. I'm just kidding. The reason I tell you that is because Claudette, who did remember and who did say happy birthday, she took me to Winnipeg, and we spent the day together just kind of shopping, and we went out for dinner, and it was a good day. On the way to Winnipeg, we listened to a sermon. It was by a guy by the name of Tim Keller, and he was preaching on Palm Sunday, on the triumphal entry. And there were a number of things in that sermon that I just thought were just so excellent that I determined that I would like to share some of those things with you today. So, full disclosure, this is not this isn't an outline that one of mine. This is an outline by Tim Keller, and I told the first service I sent an email to Tim Keller, who's a fantastic preacher. You probably maybe even read some of his books or heard some of his sermons. But I sent an email to him this week asking permission to use his outline and some of his ideas, and he hasn't got back to me yet. But I'm still hoping, because I'll put that in my save folder. That's for sure. Anyway, so just be aware of that. I just want to for the sake of integrity and all those sorts of things, help you to want you to know that. I digress, though. For the next two Sundays, what we're going to do is we're going to take a break from Revelation, and we're going to focus on Easter. We're going to focus on the Passion Week. Some of the events that transpired in the Gospels leading up to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to do that in the book of Matthew, at least for this week. And so if you would, turn in your book in the book of Matthew, and let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Today we're going to look at the triumphal entry, also called Palm Sunday, and we're going to read that passage together. So if you have it there, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. 21 verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Interestingly enough, as you look into this portion of Scripture, Matthew doesn't mention palms. John is the one who kind of mentions that. But it's not all that important, especially for our purpose today. Instead, what I want you to see from this passage that we just read is that Jesus is very carefully choosing exactly how everything transpires. He's carefully choosing exactly how everything happens, and the reason why he's doing that is because he wants to teach the people that were there lining the streets of Jerusalem and the people in Jerusalem at that time, and he wants to teach you and me the same thing. He wants to teach us something about who he is and about what he came to do. That's where we're going to go this morning. Now, before we go any further, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that each one of the authors of the Gospels writes about the life of Jesus from a little bit of a different standpoint, because they were writing to different audiences, and they were trying to communicate something different about the character of Jesus. So Matthew, for example, is writing to Jews. That's his primary audience. And his main purpose, or the theme, or the big idea of his book, is really to portray Jesus as king, Jesus as Messiah. That's the main theme that he wants, because remember, the Jewish people, they wanted a Messiah. I mean, they had been promised a Messiah way back in the Old Testament. They had been waiting for thousands of years for the Messiah to come and to liberate them. And so Matthew, when he's writing his gospel, he is trying to give some proofs. He's trying to make sure that the people understand that Jesus is that Messiah. Okay? So just keep that in mind. That's where we need to start. But we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is Jesus trying to communicate here? What is it that he's trying to say to these people that are lining the roads in Jerusalem? And what, by extension, is he trying to say to us here today? What can we learn from this famous event that precedes the Passion Week? Let me show you three things this morning. I want you to notice three things about the character of Jesus this morning. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father, may your word not return void. May it come, may it be relevant, may it be powerful, and may it be life-changing, life-altering for us. And may we, who hear from your word and from your spirit this morning, Father, I pray that we would take it home with us and that would help us to serve you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three characteristics of Jesus' kingship that I want you to notice. First thing is this. Jesus is the confrontational king. He's the confrontational king. See, as you read through the life of Jesus in the Gospels, if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're going to notice more than once is that when Jesus early on did a healing, or when he cast out a demon, or he did a miracle of some kind, invariably one of the things that he told the people was, "Don't tell anybody." He basically just told them not to say anything, right? He always said, "Don't tell anybody what has happened to you." In other words, he was constantly trying to suppress. Why is this thing? It's driving me crazy. Sorry. He was constantly trying to suppress what people said about him. Oh, this is nuts. Ah, that's better. There we go. Sorry. He was constantly trying to suppress what people thought about who he was, about what his identity really was. And the reason for that was this. The greater the claims people made about who he was, the more pressure that it would put on the religious and the civic leaders to stop him to put an end to his ministry. So Jesus knew that the more claims that were made about him, the more it was pushing the religious, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious and civic leaders to imprison him or kill him. And that would be the end of his ministry, obviously. But Jesus wasn't ready at that point for his ministry to be ended. He had more things to do. He had more things to say. But now everything seems to change, right? Did you notice that? It changes as Jesus is going into Jerusalem. It seems like his mentality or his focus is changing here. It changes in this passage that we read. It changed with the blind man. It changed with an animal. It changed with a crowd. And it changed with a temple. And I want you to notice all four of those things. Take a look back. Just skip back to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. So just a few verses back from chapter 21. It says, "And they went out from, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David. That is a messianic term. That was what Hebrews or Jewish people in the Old Testament referred to the Messiah. It was a term that referenced the Messiah. The Messiah was the one that they had been waiting for centuries, the one who was going to come and release, to liberate them, to liberate Israel from all his problems. I don't know what's going on here. But here in front of the crowd, here's the point. Two blind men said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Essentially what they were saying is, "Messiah, the true King, have mercy on us." And how does Jesus answer? Shh. No, he doesn't say that. He says, "What do you want me to do?" So this is different. This is obviously different than what he had been doing up until this point. He answers them. He asks them what he wants them to do, and then he heals them. So can you imagine, maybe even just think about the disciples' point of view at that point. They had been constantly watching Jesus keep secrets. And Jesus said, when these guys said, "Son of David, Messiah," I don't know what, let's go with pulpit. This is not so. All right. Here we go. This is better. So these blind men say, "Son of David, Messiah, heal us." And Jesus just answers them. So this is a change. Can you imagine what the disciples must have thought? What's different? Why is he doing that? Here's the second thing. The blind man and then the animal, right? Jesus decides, as you can see in the beginning of the passage, not just to walk into the city, but to ride in. I mean, this makes an absolute spectacle of himself, right? Think about it. Everybody, and there were lots of people, everybody was walking into Jerusalem for Passover. This was the religious holiday. This was something that all Jews did. And anyone close enough to get to Jerusalem, you got to believe that they were going. And so everybody, all these people were walking into Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "You know, what would be a good idea is if I get on a donkey and ride in."
I mean, that would make a spectacle of himself, right? Not just to walk into the city, but to ride in. Everybody else is going to be walking Jesus. He's going to be on a donkey. He's going to be riding in. We know that that's a fulfillment of Scripture. We know all that. But just think about it from a practical standpoint. That would be different, right? Not only the blind man, not only the animal, but also the crowd. If you look at John chapter 12, and I would encourage you maybe this week, if you're looking for something to read during your quiet time, why don't you read the different accounts in the Gospels of the triumphal entry? You get a full picture of what happened. See what is the same, see what is different, what the different writers leave out or add in. But if you look at John chapter 12, what you're going to see is the crowds that are walking into Jerusalem, and there's also crowds that are walking out of Jerusalem to kind of join the crowd because it's a festive kind of event. And as these crowds kind of intermingle, they begin to cheer. And they shout, Hosanna. And that doesn't, I mean, that's just not hooray for you. It's a term that means save us. So the crowd shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's a quote from Psalm 118, which is, as you might guess, a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that prophesies about the Messiah. So to give yourself the whole picture, here we have Jesus riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem at Passover. There's crowds all over the place, and they're all singing their praises. They're all shouting, save us, and they're shouting it to Jesus. They are saying, you are the Messiah. And Jesus isn't getting off the donkey going, no, 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 no. He's not doing anything of the kind. Something has changed here, right? First the blind man, then the donkey, then the crowd. And then right at the tail end of that passage that we read, there's the temple. I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about Jesus cleansing the temple, but just read verse 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So if you were to come over to my house, after you're allowed to, just a joke, COVID joke, but if you were to come over to my house and just walk in the door and start moving furniture around, couch, chair, because you think it looks better in a certain way, I would think that would be a little bit odd. And I think that probably if I did that in your house, you would think it's a bit odd, right? Tim Keller said this, the only person who has the right to walk into a house and start rearranging the furniture is the owner. Did you see what verse 13 said? He said to them, it is written, my house. You see what's happening here? What we have is Jesus Christ, after being extremely secretive for the bulk of his earthly ministry, is now suddenly publicly admitting, declaring himself to be the Messianic King. He is confronting the city, and in particular, he's confronting the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he's forcing the issue. And you know what he's doing? In all essence, what he's doing is he's saying, hey, everybody, you need to either crown me or kill me. He's pushing them to the place where they will either have to crown him or kill him. They will have to accept who he is and give him everything, or they will have to destroy him. That's confrontational. He was pushing them into a decision. Do you see how confrontational that is? And there are implications here for you and for me too. Because we simply just can't read about Jesus in the Gospels without, in a certain sense, hear that same thing. Because Jesus calls, as you read the scripture, he calls you to make a choice. Believe or reject. Crown or kill. Stay or run away. A guy by the name of Dr. Reynolds Price, a professor of English at Duke University, wrote this in his book on Matthew. He said, in 2,000 years of pious handling, if 2,000 years of pious handling had not dimmed our understanding of the story's demand, his gospel would still be seen as the burning outrage it continues to be. It is either the work of madness or a blinding revelation. The act it portrays, the claims it advances from the very first paragraph, demand that we make a hard choice. If we take the gospel writer seriously, we must finally ask the question he thrusts so flagrantly towards us. Does he bring us a life-transforming truth, or is this one gifted lunatic's tale of another lunatic wilder than he? Is Jesus a fraud? Do you think he's crazy? That is something that each and every one of us have to reconcile for ourselves. We have to make that determination because Jesus is pushing for a decision here. He was doing it then and he's doing it now. To the religious leaders of the day, by extension to us here today, he is saying, crown me or kill me. In other words, you give me everything or you make me your Lord, or you run away from me and maybe even try to kill me. See, Jesus was pushing them, and he's pushing us to decide who he is. It started on Palm Sunday. Tim Keller shared this story, and I really love this. He said that when he was a new Christian, he was in this thing that he called a lordship talk, and it was by being given by a lady by the name of Barbara Boyd. And Barbara Boyd was teaching, and she gave this illustration. She said to the people that she was in the room with, my name is Barbara Boyd. If you say, come in, Barbara, but stay out, Boyd, that would be very difficult for me to accomplish because I don't have a Barbara part or a Boyd part. I'm all Barbara, and I'm all Boyd. So you either get all of me or none of me. And then she said, in the same way, you can't say Savior, come in, stay out, Lord. You can't say come in, Helper, stay out, King. Do you see what she's saying? It's all or nothing. You have to give him everything. You have to make him the very center of your life. There can't be any part of your life that you don't let him have authority over. That's what Jesus is saying here. There can't be any part of his word that you decide, well, I'm going to obey this, but I'm not going to obey that. You can't say, come in, Savior, stay out, King. You can't say, come in, Jesus, stay out, Christ. You get them all or you get nothing. And that's essentially one of the messages of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry. And anybody who reads the Bible should be able to see that. Jesus is the confrontational king. Here's the second thing. Not only is he confrontational, but I would say that Jesus is also the counterintuitive king. That's a great word. Counterintuitive. A guy by the name of Dr. Stanley Hauerwas wrote another commentary on the book of Matthew, and he suggested a pretty interesting little take on the triumphal entry. He said that the triumphal entry, Jesus riding in on the donkey, was actually kind of a parody of what a triumphal entry really should be. And he kind of gave the example of different triumphal entries when conquering heroes would ride into the city and people would line the streets and cheer, and usually that hero would be on the back of a fearsome war horse or something like that. But instead, this is what he says, quote, "Victors in battle do not ride into their capital cities riding on donkeys, but on fearsome horses. But this king does not and will not triumph through force of arms." Do you see? Do you see how counterintuitive that is? Certainly by the way the world thinks, right? I don't know the proper term for a baby donkey, so I'm just going to keep saying baby donkey, just full disclosure and just be aware. But do you notice that Jesus deliberately chose to ride in on a baby donkey? Here's Jesus being proclaimed as the king, and he's riding in on a little baby donkey. Why do you think that was? Why would this great Messiah, this great king, come in gentle, riding on the foal of a donkey? Why would he do that? Well, we know, obviously, Zechariah chapter 9, that's the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, him riding in on the donkey. But I think that there's more to it. I think Jesus is telling us something about himself. And I think that Jesus is also telling us something about ourselves. The thing that he's telling us about himself is actually pretty straightforward. Jesus is telling us that he's coming to rule and to save. Remember the word Hosanna? It means save us, right? So he's coming to rule, he's coming to save, but he's not coming to rule and save by taking power and killing. Rather, he is coming to rule and to save by losing power and by dying. See how counterintuitive that is? He's going to die on the cross for our sin. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to triumph through weakness. And therefore, my followers can also connect with my salvation by repenting and admitting their need. Jesus is talking about salvation here, not through power, but through weakness. It's salvation by giving up. It's salvation by dying on a cross so that people can have free grace. Salvation in spite of our flaws. Salvation through weakness for people who admit that they are weak and they need help. It means that anybody can come. Anybody can receive it. Do you see how counterintuitive that is? There's something else here, though, and it can be hard for us to, easy for us to miss, because think about what the expectations of the crowd was in Matthew chapter 21. We've already talked about it a little bit. Let me just say this. When we go to God, when we pray, you know, we almost invariably do so because we need something. Would you say that's true? I would say it's true. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But in essence, when we pray to God, we've got a problem. We have a need. And so in essence, we say to God, you need to give me exactly what I think I need from you. Now, if you go to the crowd in Matthew chapter 21, that's what they're doing. They thought, what did they think? They thought that they needed someone to bring judgment down on the people who were ruining their world, the Romans. They wanted liberation. They wanted freedom. They thought what they needed from God was someone to bring judgment down on the people who were oppressing them. But what they actually needed was someone to come and bear judgment for them. Because, and the irony here is rich, because they were the people that were actually ruining the world. And so are you. So am I. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? What those people lining the streets that they really needed was pardon for their sin. Someone to bear punishment that they deserve so that someday God could come back to earth and end evil without ending us. So there was what those people wanted, what they thought they needed, and what Jesus actually gave them. They had great expectations. That's why they were shouting, "Hosanna, save us, save us." They were thinking, "You're coming, finally, you're coming, and you're going to give us what we think we need." But Jesus wasn't bringing that at all. He was bringing them something different. They thought they needed to be freed from Roman oppression. And then a few days later, Jesus was dead. It appeared like to all of them like he had failed, but in fact he hadn't. He didn't fail to meet their expectations. He did meet their expectations. In fact, I would say this: he exceeded their expectations. They didn't understand, but Jesus actually gave them what they really needed. So the lesson here is that we remember that when we come to Jesus, Jesus is always going to give us what we really need, not what we think we need. And there's a difference. He's not going to meet our expectations. He's going to exceed them. Tim Keller said this: God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he knows. And if you learn that, you're going to live a pretty contented life. And there's implications there for salvation too, because most people in the world go to God and they say, "God, this is what I'm struggling with. I'm struggling with this, or I'm struggling with alcohol or drugs, or I'm struggling with something. I'm struggling with immorality. These are the things that I'm struggling with. I need you to liberate me from that." But Jesus says something different. He says, "Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the root of the problem." And the root of the problem is that those things that you mentioned, those are bad things, but those are byproducts of the real problem. The real problem is you need to be reconciled. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to have your sins dealt with. You need to have a relationship with God through me. So the point is, this is counterintuitive. So God doesn't give us exactly what we think we need. He gives us what we really need. And those two things are different, but it's counterintuitive. Our time is way overdone, but I want to show you one more thing. He's confrontational. He's counterintuitive. And Jesus is also the coming king. He's the coming king. You know, there are some obvious parallels between Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and the second coming of Jesus. You can find them in responsive readings and in different places. But there are some obvious parallels here. That day, he was coming, when he was entering Jerusalem, he was coming for a specific reason. He was coming to put you and me right with God. But there will come a day, and it should be incredibly obvious to us as we study Revelation, there will come a day when he is going to put everything right. Psalm 96 says, "The trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to rule the earth." Isaiah 55 says, "The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you and all the field. All the trees of the field will clap their hands." Do you see what that's saying? In other words, when the true king comes back and puts everything right, everything in nature is going to work. Everything is going to be complete harmony. There's going to be complete peace. It's going to be the end of death. It's going to be the end of sickness. It's going to be the end of everything that's wrong with our broken world. And there's an example of that right here in the triumphal entry. A guy by the name of D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he wrote about he said this. He said, "In the midst of this excited crowd, an unbroken baby donkey remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm." In the midst of an excited crowd, an unbroken baby donkey remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm. Therefore, this event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Because Jesus didn't have to break the animal. He's the Lord of nature. And it's foreshadowing then of Isaiah chapter 11. Do you remember what that says? "The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child shall lead them. And they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." He's the confrontational king. He is the counterintuitive king, and he is the coming king. Do you know why this is such a transformative piece of scripture? Because first, what it is telling everyone who reads about it is the number one thing that you need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That through Jesus Christ, you need to have your sins dealt with and you need to be reconciled to him. That's the first thing you need. And secondly, it's saying to us that Jesus does care about this world. And there will come a day when he will reconcile not only us, but this world. And he will vanquish evil and wickedness away from this place. There will be no more sickness, no more poverty, no more hate, no more oppression, and everything else that is evil. It will all be gone. And Jesus Christ looks forward to that day, and he is calling us to live in such a way that shows the world that Jesus Christ hates those things. And he is coming. So let's tell our neighbors to have faith in Jesus. Let's share the gospel with them and help them deal with their needs, whether they believe us or not. And then we'll be truly following the Lord Jesus, who rode into Jerusalem on a little baby donkey to save us. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer that we would take your truth and we would hold it near our hearts, and that this transformative scripture would transform our hearts. And I thank you for each and every one who has come here this morning and shared in this time of study and equipping. Father, may we be equipped and may we do something with that equipping. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.